If your god's real, why can't I see him then? That's a question I used to come across more than I do now, to be honest, but it's still out there, and it's still a real question that gets thrown up from time to time. It tends to be a hostile question. It's one used usually by people who just want Christians to go away, and it tends to be offered with the assumption that it is a checkmate question, to which there cannot be any satisfactory answer. Now, it does have a built-in problem of a philosophical nature underlying it, in that it assumes that what you can detect with the five senses is all that exists, and we simply can't live as if that's true. But there are things Scripture says to address this, which believers will need to be aware of, and that might direct what seem like the minority who are genuine in asking this question to places they might find unexpected answers. Where would you go to do that? Well, in 1 John 4, verse 10, John directs our attention to what love looks like. That seems a strange thing to do, but that's his start point. This is love, he says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So when God does show up, it appears that that is what you're looking for. Oh, wait, look, it looks as if he did show up. Now, before we get there, it seems important for us to be aware in the first instance that people raising this question raise it from a particular place. Often they raise it out of not knowing in their own hearts and minds any sense of the privilege that we have as believers in Christ. That is, the privilege to know, to grasp, and experience the extreme love of God in Christ. So let's notice that verse 10 addresses that immediately. Here's how it breaks down. Get this. Firstly, see love. This is love. This is love. Now, the enemy of souls doesn't like what happens to his subversive plans for God's world when human beings become life-changingly aware of the origins, nature, and extent of real love. And that being the case, you should expect there to be all sorts of distorted imitations getting high profiles out there, fake news to sink souls. This is love, says John, be in no doubt about it. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This love is unmerited, says John. The love we experience from God in Christ is 100% utterly unmerited. Now, current human experience seems so very little like that. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That skips over actually spelling out so much that it must entail. The sort of love John is describing is not responsive to anything positive in its object. Paul goes much further in spelling this out in Ephesians 2:1-5. He had a very great sense of it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he says, in which you used to live, you believers, that is, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Now, a lot gets said there, but firstly, dead to God, utterly unresponsive, ignoring him and turned away. Like the person who doesn't acknowledge you in the street, looks through you, past you, doesn't even acknowledge your existence, you're beneath them. More than that, following the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is a lot more serious. Following the pattern of thought and life that has organized itself to live and behave in a way that overthrows and rebels against God and his way for his people in his world. Furthermore, totally opposed, working with the hostiles. Following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who is that? Very basically, there are two sides in a huge cosmic conflict. And we were, he says, utterly committed to the demonic opposition. You see, there is no neutral position on the great cosmic gearbox. You're in drive or you're in reverse. There's no neutral and there is no park either. We were not living in such a way as to be able to look back and say we loved God because we had overthrown his authority, rebelled against his way and were doing so in alliance with the forces of the enemy of souls. Forget it, there is no neutral where loving and walking with God is concerned. And God looked down out of heaven, and he saw that. He saw us like that, and he loved us. You and me. Not humanity in some vague and general sense. But Simon, in his pride and anger and rebellion, slow indeed to love God in response to all his mercies. Oh, it's totally unmerited. And it takes the initiative, this love. Did you spot it there when I was in that original sinful state? I wasn't even reaching to him for help. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't feel I needed help. It does mean I didn't try to find help. Of course, there were lots of hack, quack remedies and potions held out by the ways of this world, by the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Of course there were. All sorts of self-help solutions when the self was the cause of the problem. All sorts of deceitful, sweet things to tell yourself. You've got this. Every day and every way things are getting better and better. You're enough. That was the one that popped up on a farming help post on social media recently. You're enough. No, I'm not. I'm in trouble because I'm not enough. That's why I'm feeling rough and I want to read your post. All manner of sweet lies to tell yourself when following the father of lies was what caused the trouble in the first place. Oh, this love. It's unmerited. It takes the initiative. And it pays the full price. He took the initiative, says John, to make himself the one who is our sacrifice of atonement. Not that we love God, says John, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, inherent in the meaning of the word translated atoning sacrifice, hilasmos, there, is the idea of turning away the divine wrath. So propitiation is the closest English equivalent, but it is an ancient English equivalent. Before anyone instinctively recoils from the idea that God should ever be wroth with anyone, let me make absolutely clear, firstly, that this is a totally biblical concept, and secondly, the only reason we want to recoil from it is that we have a very scant understanding of the seriousness of right and wrong. Or of right and wrong at all. Very often. Because we're living in a world that tries openly, brazenly to deny that those two things, right and wrong, actually exist. Right and wrong do exist. And you can't possibly, you should know this, you can't possibly live in society where norms are required for any form of common life in society to take place, the way we agree with one another we're going to behave. You can't possibly live in a society without a code for your behaviour in that society. It's that important. Without that code, or where everyone defines his own code, life together descends quite quickly into life apart, as interpersonal strife erupts and society becomes impossible. But the trouble with right and wrong existing is that they need to be rightly defined, so that life together is better than life in separate hostility. And there needs to be a way to deal with the offence caused by violations. Because continuing living by your own rules when somebody else is living by theirs, well, it causes trouble. It causes strife. It causes people to fall out, and then there's no society anymore. And we need ways to deal with violations because human behaviour is weak, lawless, and driven by rebelliousness. Spend a little while with any sweet child, and you'll know what I mean. Even the sweetest little human being has a streak of lawlessness built into that character somewhere. We can deal another time with why the code needs to be defined objectively by an absolutely moral being standing outside the human weakness that's going on. But notice for now that so far as offences are concerned, it is God who's been offended against. And John goes straight for the point made about this issue. God's love for us is expressed in his sending his son to be the propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice, the one that pays the price and deals with the justified wrath for our sins on the cross. This is an indirect way for the author to allude to one of the main points of his controversy with the opponents that are afflicting the church that he's writing to, which is the significance for believer salvation of Jesus' actual physical earthly life and ministry, including especially his sacrificial physical death on the cross. I think probably, you know, all this talk of propitiation, the contemporary English atoning sacrifice communicates the idea more effectively, but of course we've then got to explain atonement. It's not that, you see, he lost his own standards, this God of ours, of right and wrong in the forgiveness business. He was the aggrieved party, but justice had to be met. And so he sacrificed himself so as to be both just, dealing with sin, and the justifier, the putter right with God, of those who believe in him. As the song goes, and on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Here in the grace of God I stand. So behold him there, the risen Lamb, living now, to show us all the price has been fully paid, and because of him now we can all really live again. Meeting us in a totally unmerited way. Taking the initiative to come to us because we didn't reach out to him. We were fighting him back. Paying the price of God's justice that we could be justified. And at the point of greatest need, the greatest human need, there he hung, nailed to the crossbeam by his hands and the upright by his feet, gasping his last. And people still ask, what's that got to do with me? Come on. You see him there at the point of deepest human need. Humanity and his human nature lie at its weakest point, at the point where his life is ebbing out. And all of the needs that you and I have, they're headed up by this final one. There is none greater. And it's at that point that what our life has amounted to and the destiny that lies before fall into their very sharpest focus. And there is Jesus, triumphing over our deepest human need and our most pitiful human weakness, turning the cross of crucifixion into the mercy seat, the altar of our atonement, drawing the sting of death for folks who don't look like they love him much. In a world when your worst enemy gets all the loud publicity that turns people away from the things we stand most in need of and that our hearts long for. That's where you look, at that, to see what God's like and what he's there for as we point past the point of deepest human needs as he does, loving us to death. You want to see God? Then you need to dare to take a long and hard look at what you see on that cross. See God. You want to know what love is? Then he shows you. See him. But more than that, if you want to know what God is, then here's the place to look. The world we live in, this world organized in rebellion against God, following the ways of the enemy of souls, wants to fill you with its lies-based narrative. That's its point. It wants to tell you that God will bore you, hurt your feelings, make you miserable, cause you psychological harm, quite possibly, and make you just as boring as he is. Those are the sorts of lies this world will tell you about God, the lover of your soul. And it will tell you all those things to turn you away from the source of what you most deeply, hiddenly, but profoundly feel your need of. Even the most sin-wrecked soul is desperately seeking to be loved. Don't you realize? Well, where is that love, do you think, going to come from? You see that love And that's where you see what God's like. More than that, you start to see where he is. You start to see him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The cross is where you see the character of God. In fact, where you see God in the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself the consequences of the outrageous rebellion of the rebellious, the rebels against him, and paying their penalty in their place. I'm saying they, but can't that easily shy away from the fact it's not they, but me. In unmerited favour is where God's heart has a passion to express himself. In fact, it's not just unmerited, but contrary to what was merited. So imagine the person you most don't want to love being the one that you pour out your love on. Before they know they want it, before they know it comes from you, before they're even ready to consider the possibility because they're looking straight through you and away. And they hate you. Where's this going? See, John's taking us to the point that he's trying to make, which is that you cannot see him and be utterly unchanged by that yourself. That's what Paul discovered when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. When Paul saw Jesus standing there in his heavenly, glorious body, shining with a glory that is only God's. All the biblical theology of the Messiah, the Saviour, came to rest on Jesus in Paul's eyes. But it was very different Jesus to the one he was expecting. It was the real Jesus. With all the rejection-creating lies taken out and all the glorious truth of God's grace over law poured in and brought to light. And Paul, the herald of persecuting hate, became the passionate, self-sacrificing herald of the gospel of God's very good news. You see, you cannot but be changed by that love. And there's the point that John is bursting to make as he points out to these believers in the house churches of the greater Ephesus area that are in danger of being led astray by false teachers, whose false teaching lives disauthenticate the things they're teaching. They do not show the signs of this radical transformation that Christ's love brings when it comes to live in human hearts. And that's where he goes in verse 11. To tell these folks, to show these folks, to highlight again, to flag it up to these guys, what the sight of Christ's love on the cross does to you. Because if you look there with real love longing, it will swap your heart out. A change of heart. And deep desires is what follows from that. 1 John 4:11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Here's the second, dear friends, in this passage, highlighting the start of a new subsection in what John is saying and doing. God loved us like that, and if that means anything at all to us, we ought to be loving one another, dear friends. Loving one another in the manner defined. Loving one another in the way that he did. Now, if you'll forgive me, I just want to point out that the Greek conjunction kai introduces the apodosis of the conditional sentence, which I'm sure thrills you right the way down to your cotton socks. But what that means is that the best way to translate this looks like being this. Dear friends, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. See, all this Greek stuff's worth it, isn't it? If God so loved us, dear friends, then we also ought to love one another. There's something real outside of us that should have a profound effect on the inside of us, producing lived effects and results in the life we live externally, in the big out there. Here's the response then. John says that this should engender this love we've seen and know. This, then, is the response Christ's cross should engender. I was going to talk about that, but I reckon I jumped the gun and gave you already what I had in mind here. So let's go straight to what this faith-authenticating love does in the world that we live in. And here's the big outcome that we may not have at first envisaged. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God, says John. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Get this now. Jesus has lived a perfect human life, died a sin-atoning death, and resurrected himself to life. He's raised by God's power as the pinnacle demonstration and work of his love for us. There's the demonstration of his love for us. And how does he choose to make that love known in the hostile world that he is yearning to bring back to himself, to heal, to make whole, and fill with eternal life? It's when we love one another. It's when we love one another that God lives in us, and his love is made complete, brought to fruition, brought to the point that it aims at. In us. When we love one another, that is now his way to make his love known in the hostile world, the world he wants to bring back, and to heal, and to fill with wholesome eternal life. It comes from outside us, you see, affecting what's inside us and impacting those around us. It comes from outside us. When I say it comes from outside us here, I'm referring to what motivates us to this unselfish, loving, self-sacrificial, loving behaviour. Please notice this love we're talking about is something quite exceptional in human behaviour in a fallen world, because there's totally nothing in it for us. So often, love, so-called love, you know, falling short sort of love, it's motivated by something in it for me, not this. It doesn't come from anything I stand to get out of it. It springs from something that has been done for me. This love we show one another. We have no and should take no credit for it at all. We know this because we hope to be loved ourselves for it, but because somebody else is going to see it and give us any esteem for it. In fact, there'll be times when people will tell us we're quite barking mad for doing it. It's the same sort of motivational movement you have in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and holy lives in this present age. The grace of God teaches that. The love of God teaches us to love one another. And he says, Paul says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. This is how God's love is made known, that God himself is made known in the world we live in, because we love one another. You see, it's not a push me, but a pull you, in the sense that the experiential knowledge of the love of God is the mode of attraction to the course of action to love one another. It's the love of God shown to us, the grace of God in action towards us, that draws out our hearts in love towards our brothers and sisters. And that is the way it should be, given that we are recipients of God's love in such an astonishing way. And the implication always being that those who don't look like that, lovely and attractive and so on, aren't the real deal. And really shouldn't be people whose new teaching you ought to have any time for at all. Comes from outside of you, the love of God in your experience. That's the whole point. But John develops that to say that this genuinely embraced affects what happens inside you. The motivation arises outside us, but it impacts what is inside us. This is not some externally applied behaviour undertaken because I ought to, or otherwise I'll look bad, or anything of that sort. No, bathing our consciousness in the love and mercy, the sheer unmerited favour of God, that we're not just aware of, but bathe our thoughts in, meditate, reflect on, both actively and in our downtime. Our ideas and attitudes and responses are changed by that. God so loved us to such an extent and in such an inspiring manner. Grasping that, understanding that, keeping it at the centre, but near the surface of your consciousness, even when the details and circumstances of life in a fallen world press in on our attention, it changes what lies inside you, you know. And as we know, it is out of the overflow of the heart, the Lord says, that the mouth speaks, right? It impacts those around us then. We also ought to love one another. The love we're to be instructed by is not a love that stayed in heaven and said how much it loved us. The love we're formed by, if we're genuine believers, is not sedentary. It gets up and it got after people. The struggling here to me is that John describes the love of Jesus that gets up and goes after unresponsive, unloving, hostile, opposing people. But the love he asks for is only love for your brother, your church buddies. Did you get that? There's a stark contrast there. And in a guy who writes as carefully as John, that cannot go unnoticed in the writing of such a subtle author. Painting up a contrast here. He's telling us that the Lord Jesus on the cross loved his enemies. but he's asking us only to love our brothers. The opponents of God's truth and afflicting those early believers around Ephesus weren't even loving their friendlies in church. But to be Christ-like would have gone even further to love their enemy, wouldn't it? You see the point? To love their enemy, the hostile, the non-reciprocating person you don't even want in your congregation, those lost in the ranks of the armies of his enemies. And brethren, John's indicating that is how we should be following our Saviour. If you love the ones who love you, that's not like Jesus. He's the one who gave his life for us when we hadn't loved him, but were still signed up and sold out in opposition to him. That is authenticating Christian loving. And that, says John, we're coming to the point in verse 12. That is what makes God seen. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. I have no adequate words to help you to let that sink in. But I'm just going to have to spray a few into the air here and hope for a miracle. So look, when people in our day, place and culture say they want to see God, what is lacking is the sight of believers' love for one another. See the point? We've not even been asked to show self-sacrificial love or love for outrageous people and the enemy who launch themselves into our faces, let alone the ones who ignore us contemptuously as irrelevant and unworthy of them non-entities. Just love one another. You'll see God in your own response to the love you've been shown by your sin-atoning Saviour. They'll know you're Christians by your love for one another, said Jesus. And here, John, 1 John 4:11, no one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete, brought to fruit, brings product that he wants from us. Now, that third point there is incredibly short, but it really is as simple as that. So here's a conclusion. It is reflecting on the atoning love of Christ that does the internal work in his people that leads us to love one another, and in doing so to make his love known to this hostile world, the world he is longing to redeem and atone for by his grace. So let me ask you the question, when did you last chew over at any length the love of your sin-atoning Saviour? When did you think on that? Might be something to do on a Sunday afternoon, mightn't it? Especially if the sun's shining. The summer book we're giving this year to seek to get people out of themselves and into a better place is Andrew Wilson's little book called Incomparable. You might want to say incomparable, but I wasn't brought up like that. Incomparable. I've had it on my Kindle app. Other varieties are available, by the way. For some time now, and it takes us deeper in 4 or 5 page chunks, just short chunks, into the wonder of the incomparable character and crusading love of our gracious God. We've only got 100 of them. We started on Wednesday. I've given 3 already. And when you all join in claiming one and giving them away, I'm joyful to say I think they should all be out there very soon. It is great to get people to think on our God. He is so great and glorious and such a loving God in a world crying out to be loved. We really need to take doing this sort of thing seriously. Prayerfully, carefully, seriously. And in addition, John is telling us what empowers these words. Aside of the regenerating grace of God when he calls a sinner to follow him. He says it's crucial that they see God himself at work. And at work in the love that we have for one another.